Pastor Cook has asked us to read this together in connection with the preaching this morning. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read the first 17 verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Again, brethren, turn in your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Because we are going to have a Lord's Supper remembrance, I thought it would be appropriate again to get our focus upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3. And let me pick up the reading at verse 14. Genesis 3, verse 14. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring.'" Or if you have an old King James, even a new King James, I believe, has the word seed. "Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful we have a God that we know, that we love, and a God who knows us and loves us. And we pray, Lord, again, as we gather around your word, that you would make it effectual in our lives. We don't want to be those who simply hear your word, but we want to be those who practice and put it into everyday life, in terms of how we think, how we live, how we speak. And so we pray, O God, that you would come by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit that lives in us, to teach us, to convict us, to give us a greater appreciation and understanding of all that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you again for your Son, for coming into this sin-cursed world. And we pray again, Lord, that we would never cease to marvel at that cross and at the gospel. But come, O God, minister unto our needs. We have deep needs, spiritual needs, but only you can meet. Come again by your Spirit and by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday was Christmas Day, and traditionally, it has been a day to celebrate the birth of Jesus as a religious celebration. However, it is getting pushed more and more to the peripheral by an encroaching world. And I don't think it's all that long, brethren, before it gets canceled by the cancel culture of our day. And what really bothers people about Christmas is the Christ of Christmas. The world doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ, pure and simple. And what really offends our pluralistic world is the exclusive gospel. No problem if you say Jesus is a way or one of many ways, but when you say that Jesus is the way, that's the problem. That is unacceptable. And we, in America at least, in Canada as well, we love our options and our choices. That's the consumer mentality, right? I like to go to the shopping mall and have a lot of choices. And the same when it comes to religion. But there's only one way. There's only one way, there's only one Savior, there's only one cross, and there's only one empty tomb. But if you know him by faith, you can't hear enough about Christ. You always want to hear more about Christ. Remember, Paul could say that was his great passion or his great ambition in life, to know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And the greatest place to go to learn about Christ is not Bethlehem, but the cross at Calvary. In that classic work on the cross by a man called Gardner Spring, titled The Attraction of the Cross, listen to what he says. Nowhere else does truth utter her voice with such distinctness, such fullness and emphasis. Every truth in the Bible, he says, brings us at last to the cross, and the cross carries us back to every truth in the Bible. The cross. Now, a lot of people, sad to say, look at the cross of Jesus as though it were a defeat, thinking that Jesus was a mere victim, but the truth of the matter is, it was a triumph, a glorious victory. Christ went to that cross. He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over death by resurrection. But he also triumphed over the devil, arguably our greatest enemy. Think of this. There would be no sin in our lives unless there was a devil. If the devil had not come into that garden of Genesis 3, we would not be subject and plagued by sin or the fear of death. But thankfully, Jesus came into this world not just to die for our sin, that was one purpose of the incarnation, but also to defeat the devil. Now I know that modern world in which we live, science and medicine has little or no place for the supernatural, and the devil is not taken seriously by most people. The mass media regards him as something of a comedy figure, someone we laugh at. And even the church, sad to say, has become reluctant to talk about the devil. I wonder if it's to save face. But there's no article of revealed truth in our day that is more ridiculed than the truth about the devil. Dr. Packer was right when he said that Satan is a person whom churches and Christians ignore at their peril. So I want to bring the devil into focus because I want to bring Christ into focus and the cross into focus. But here's how we want to approach our subject this morning, because the devil and Jesus really go at war. It's a battle, isn't it? Here's the war story, the greatest war story ever in human history. Here's how I want us to consider the war story of the Bible. The war declared, or the destined battle. The war rages, the intense battle. And then thirdly, the war won, the decisive battle. So that's how we want to approach this matter of the war between Christ and the devil. First of all, the war declared, the destined war. To understand why there is a Calvary or a cross, you really have to go back to the Garden of Eden. Someone once said, if you get the garden wrong, you get everything else wrong. The first three chapters of Genesis take us back to the garden. Man was commanded to take care of the garden. Genesis 2, verse 15, God places Adam in that garden to work and to keep it. And remember, it comes after those 6 days of creation where the world was teeming and singing with life. It was a perfect world. Nothing wrong, nothing out of order, no smell of death. And then God makes man on that sixth day. It's the crown of his creation. God sculptures man into his image. And three times we're told in Genesis 1, he made man in his image. You could say that man, generically, man and the woman are the masterpieces of God. Even Adam were created by God in his image. They were created holy, happy, and healthy. God commands them to be fruitful and multiply, and to subdue the earth, to be engineers and scientists and astronomers and carpenters and homemakers. They were given green lights, you could say, to image God's wisdom and his creativity. They were to make this world and their home a beautiful place to live and to enjoy. But in Genesis chapter 3, the perfect world is shattered. And the perfect man and the perfect woman become rebels against God. There are some things in life that are hard to explain, aren't there? And there's some things in our Bible that we really can't explain. How do you explain two perfect people sinning against God? How do you explain two people who had everything wanting something more? Why would Adam and Eve sin? John Murray calls it one of the insolubles of the fall. But we can't forget the devil. We certainly have to factor him in. Notice Genesis 3, verse 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The devil slithered into the garden. I realize he wasn't slithering when he went into the garden, but you know what I mean. It's a figure of speech. He slithered into that garden, and he does his dirty work of seduction and sabotage. He strikes the beautiful bride, and she falls. And so does her husband. And our first parents, they knew enough about God to know they were in trouble. That's why we find them on the run. They're hiding behind the trees in the garden, and they're covering themselves with fig leaves. They are afraid. And understandably so. God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. And God had given a clear law to be obeyed, and they disobeyed that God. They succumbed to self-glory. Dr. Paul Tripp says, the sinner man puts himself at the center of the universe. This is what sin does to us all. At a deep and often unnoticed level, sin replaces worship of God with worship of self. It replaces submission with self-rule. It replaces gratitude with demands for more. And it comes at a terrible cost and price, doesn't it? God said, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And they do die. They didn't die immediately in terms of the physical, but the worst part of death is the separation from God. And that happened immediately. They are on the run from God. The loving relationship they had with God is now fractured, it's damaged, it's irreparable. Man can't fix it. And what does God do? Well, he rains down curses on our first parents. Life will never be the same. Look at verse 16. Evil still bear children, but in pain and sorrow. Verse 17 and 18, Adam will still labor, but with sweat upon his brow amidst thorn and thistle. There will be tension and conflict in their marriage. Verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's part of the curse. Not that he shouldn't rule, but he shouldn't rule the way he will rule, in a cruel way. It's a dark day, isn't it? The darkest day in human history. But look carefully. Before God speaks the bad news into their ears, he speaks the good news. Now, he's really speaking to the devil, but they were obviously near enough by to hear what he said. Look at Genesis 3:15. War is declared against the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel promise. God is setting up a new order of by way of his providence, which will involve a conflict between the serpent and the woman, but it's a bigger conflict. It's between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that conflict will take place on earth. Between people. There will be conflict and tension between people because of this enmity between the regenerate and the unregenerate, between a Cain and an Abel, between a Jacob and an Esau, between a Pharaoh and a Moses, and between a King Saul and a King David. And as far as the seed of the woman, notice how individualized it is. The personal pronoun singular is used. He, verse 15 again, he shall bruise your head. Now that language is highly figurative, but it speaks of a deadly, decisive blow to or a wound administered by this he person. Notice the language again. There's two different bruisings here. There's the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel. Back in 1963, remember, some of you wouldn't remember this. I remember I was in British Columbia, way up in the northern outpost of British Columbia, and we went to school, and our grade one or grade two teacher said, President John F. Kennedy has been shot. She said, get on your knees and pray. In those days, they prayed. He's been shot in the head. That's a deadly wound. That's the point here. A bruising of the head. He shall bruise the head of the serpent. He will conquer. He will win. But not without suffering himself. The seed of the woman is bruised too. The devil shall bruise his heel. It's not a head wound. It's a foot wound. The conqueror will be wounded on the battlefield. Now, when Adam and Eve heard these words, they probably were springing all of a sudden now, instead of despair, with hope. There's a hope of a deliverer, a hope of a rescue operation. But the big question they probably ran through their minds night and day for days and weeks and months and even years, who is the he of Genesis 3:15? What son of Eve will bring a crushing blow to the devil? Who can stand up against the devil? Who can fight the devil and win? You think of those heavyweight boxers, you know, those prize heavyweight boxers like Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier and Mike Tyson when they were in their prime. I mean, who would want to go up against one of those guys? Would any volunteer? I don't think so. You can hardly blame them. Well, the devil could take any one of those or all of those heavyweight prize fighters, and they are like featherweights. He could crush them with one stroke of his rod or his anger. Remember what Martin Luther said in that great reformational hymn? His power and craft are such. On earth, there is no equal. Who can take on the devil? Any volunteers? Remember when Goliath, that giant Philistine, threw down his gauntlet and he challenged the men of Israel, the soldiers, to take him on one against one, and every soldier in King Saul's army was cringing and cowering in the tents. You can hardly blame them to take on a 9-foot-plus giant like him, fully armed. But there was a shepherd boy named David. He takes on that 9-foot-plus giant, and he wins. Did you know that that's a picture of Christ? A little sneak peek of Calvary. When David took on Goliath. But Genesis chapter 3, war has been declared. The devil knows he's going to face a combatant who will bruise or crush his head. That's the big question. Who will it be? Who could it be? Secondly, the war rages, or the intense war. The war declared, but secondly, the war rages. Now, as we read through our Old Testament Bible, again, you go looking for that question to be answered. Who is it going to be? We don't really know, do we? It's like a puzzle, trying to put it together. But the first piece of the puzzle is found in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob blesses his 10 sons. And here's what Jacob says to his eldest son, Judah, verse 10. The scepter, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. That's a prophecy that someone in your family line will reign as king. And the whole history of Israel is shaped by king. Starting in 1 Samuel 8, right through to the back end of your Old Testament Bible, king after king after king after king. And most of the Psalms are written by a king. The most significant king is David, but as great as David was, it doesn't take us long to realize he's not a perfect king. And every one of those kings, whether it's Saul, whether it's David, whether it's Solomon, they all fall short, don't they? They all fail morally. But there's a promise of another king. In fact, God gives the promise to David the king in 2 Samuel 7 of a forever king and a forever throne. Psalm 2 describes the king. God himself has said, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. He's mentioned again in Psalm 24. Who is this king of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And then when you open up your New Testament Bible, you realize the king has arrived. The first thing that comes out of the mouth of Jesus that was read earlier by Pastor Bernard is Jesus preaching the kingdom of God is here. Repent. Repent. The time is fulfilled, he says in Mark chapter 1. God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. The fact that the kingdom is here tells you the king is here. And the world has never ever seen a king like this and never ever will see a king like this because he possesses unrivaled power and authority over everything, over killer storms, over disease, over death, and over demons. On the very threshold of his public ministry, it becomes clear that Jesus has come to make war. He steps on that battlefield right back in chapter 4 of Matthew, fresh out of the waters of baptism. He's driven into the wilderness to make war with the devil. And here the devil employs his power and his craft. It was obviously an opportune time. Jesus is at his weakness. He's at the back end of a 40-day night fast. And this is kind of interesting to compare Jesus' temptation to the temptation of the first Adam. Jesus is in a wilderness all by himself, not Adam. He's got no food. Adam's got a full stomach and every luscious kind of food you can imagine at his disposal. Jesus is at the back end of his 40-day fast. There's so much at stake, isn't there? The first Adam fell. Will the second Adam fall? The devil has honed his craft for 2,000 years. And he strategically aims his temptations at the human or at the level of human desires and needs. He's attacking Christ's humanity, offering him shortcuts or escape routes from pain and suffering. He starts off with the bread issue, and then he offers him all the kingdoms of the world if you just worship me. And Jesus resists. He fights with a kind of or a different kind of a sword. He makes good use of his Bible. And he says over and over again, it is written, it is written, it is written. He neutralizes the devil's poisonous darts. But that's just the beginning. The war has begun. And the devil will do everything he possibly can to get Jesus off the straight and narrow pathway of obedience. If Jesus sins once, we don't have a Savior. And the devil might have been thinking by that first wilderness assault in Matthew 4 that he would put Jesus back on his heels. Maybe he'll go back to that little town of Nazareth and live a safe life of seclusion. But that's not what happens. Jesus goes on the offensive. There's almost a blitzkrieg attack as he confronts the world as a whole that's been controlled, deceived, and seduced and enslaved by the devil. The devil exercises global influence. He's called the god of this world. Small g, but still the god of this world. And Jesus begins his liberation. He's the freedom fighter, if there ever was one. And if you run through the Gospels, you will see that Jesus zeroes in on that dark world of demons and devils again and again and again. He's on a seek and destroy mission by exorcism. He will cast out demons over and over and over. And he even expands his assault upon the demonic world by commanding his disciples to cast out demons. And at least two or three occasions, we get to see the horrific impact of demon possession. One of the ladies who ends up becoming a devout follower of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, was possessed with seven demons. Think how awful her life must have been until she was liberated by the power of Christ. You remember that epileptic boy who has those uncontrollable fits, foaming at the mouth and casting himself into the fire. Luke chapter 8, we read of that Gadarene demoniac who's living amongst the gravestone, using rocks to cut himself. When people perform self-mutilation, don't think there's not some influence of the devil. But you should know that the control and influence of the devil goes beyond bodies. The devil's influence shows up in the religious world. Jesus confronts the religious hypocrites, the authorities of his day, and he addresses them in the most shocking manner. Here's what he says. You are of the Father. You are of your father, the devil. That's religious people. Again, for good reason, he's called the prince of the power of the air, controlling the sons of disobedience. It's interesting, Paul instructing Timothy with regard to dealing with people in the church. He talks about them taken captive by the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, we have this distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. To some degree, every sinner on planet Earth has been blinded, deceived, and enslaved by the devil. And as Jesus gets closer to the cross, the devil gets closer and closer as a lion on the prowl with his teeth and his claws, as a serpent with his poisonous fangs. He goes after some of the very men who composed the apostleship. He goes after Judas. The devil, who fuels the hatred of those Jewish leaders, has had them bargaining with Judas to sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. And on that Thursday night in the upper room, you know what we read? Satan entered him. Satan entered him. His own sin of greed makes him a silly lackey of the devil. And Jesus knew, didn't he? Even before he chose the 12, that one was of the devil. And remember when Jesus hands him a morsel of bread, he says to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas goes off into the night. The war declared. The destined battle. The war rages, the intense battle. But thirdly, the war won. The war won the decisive battle. The cross is where the battle of battles takes place. Some people think that Gethsemane is really the battleground for Jesus. Well, in a sense it was, in terms of his own human will, bringing that in submission to the will of God. Yes, there was a struggle. He was sweating drops of blood. And no question, the devil was prowling around in that garden. He wants those disciple friends of him to betray him. He's going to try to scatter the sheep. He sinks his fangs into Peter later on. Jesus also had warned Peter, remember that Satan will sift you like wheat. But things are moving quickly, aren't they, in that Passion Week, towards the decisive battle. But it's on the cross that the two adversaries meet head on. Jesus, you remember, had steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. Why? Well, to pay the price for our sin, but to take on the devil. Using the analogy of World War II, during that Second World War, you remember it was the invasion of Normandy that was called D-Day. That was the day the Allies broke the back of Nazi Germany. It was D-Day. It was the decisive day, a decisive defeat. And the cross is the D-Day. It's the D-Day of redemption. Jesus administers a decisive blow to the enemy. And the devil seems ready for it. Never has the devil put on more of a display of power, anger, hatred than when Jesus is on the cross. And certainly one of the ironies of the cross was that when Jesus appears to be at his weakest, that's when he engages in his greatest triumph, exercising his greatest power as king. Dr. D.A. Carson calls it the strange triumph of the slaughtered lamb. He's no victim on the cross. Victims are helpless. But in his sovereignty, remember what he says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. But here's why he's on the cross. He's there to cast out the ruler of this world. He's there to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3. And Colossians chapter 2 says this. He disarmed, that's Christ, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Spurgeon preached on that text from Colossians chapter 2. It gives a wonderful description of what transpires. I added a little bit and took away a little bit, so it's not verbatim. But here's what Spurgeon said. The cross was the center of the battle. They are on top of Calvary. The fight of eternity is being fought. Dreadful defeat or glorious conquest awaits the champion of the church. What will it be? We hold our breath with anxious suspense, with the storm waging. I hear the trumpet sound. The howlings and the yells of hell rise. Like lions and hungry wolves in the blackest night, the demons rush in with myriads. Chief among them is Satan. He rushes with all his malice. The arrows are shot in the air and are so countless they blot out the sun. Darkness covers the battlefield. Long does the battle wage. But there is only one against the many. one man. Unless anyone misunderstand me, Spurgeon says, one God stands in battle against 10,000s of principalities and powers. Silently at first, he permits the ranks of evil to come upon him, and then the battle cry is heard, I thirst. He was fighting for his people, but it's a shout which makes the church tremble. The battle is so hot upon him, the dust so thick that he's choked with thirst. The battle of the ages is almost over. At last the darkness is dispersed, and the conqueror cries, it is finished. And where are his enemies? They are all dead. And there lies the King of Terrors himself, pierced through the head, bleeding and broken. The battle is won. The devil has been crushed. Christ has disarmed the principalities and powers. And what happened on that cross, brethren, changes everything. It does for you and me. You can now pray that daily prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Christ is the victor. Christ has conquered the devil. That was proved at Calvary. And death lost its sting. The devil has been muted. His accusations have been silenced. His temptations can be resisted. The devil has been stripped of his power. He's still fighting, but he's like a wounded, crippled soldier. And we can sing that victory hymn of Horatius Bonar. It's found in the Trinity hymnal. Blessing and honor, glory and power, wisdom and riches and strength evermore, give it to him who the battle has won, whose are the kingdom, the crown and the throne. Give we the glory and praise to the Lamb. Take we the robe and the harp and the psalm. Sing we the song of the Lamb that was slain, dying in weakness, rising to reign. We worship a conquering king, a victorious king named Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the glorious gospel story. We thank you, Lord, for coming into this world to rescue us from the greatest of enemies. And we praise you, Lord, that your Son was victorious at Calvary. May that stir up our affections. May that stir up our love and our gratitude. And again, Lord, as we come now to this table of remembrance, help us, Lord, to remember your great love for us, dying that place where we should have died, taking upon yourself the very wrath that we deserved. We thank you for paying our debt and for conquering the evil one. And we thank you again for everything. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.